First Peter chapter 5, and we are going to look at today what is the cure for corroding care. The cure for corroding care. We are therefore of necessity looking at verse 7, but we're looking at verses around it as well. But we'll read 7 again, we'll be thinking of 6, 7, 8 and 9 on occasion as we move through. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And at this moment in time, if nothing other than our text should be inscribed upon our hearts, then something great and beneficial will have been accomplished. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we look to thee for thy mercy, help and grace today. We pray for the ministering of thy word unto our hearts, and may that be where it connects today. May the word connect with our heart. We pray, Lord, that we not just understand it in our mind, we will appreciate, warm to it within our heart, and then it will work itself out in the way that we daily live. Lord, this text is going to be, we believe, a pivotal one, a very opportune one for these days. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to fulfill the condition within the text, that we might know the great consolation that flows from it. In Jesus' name, for God's eternal glory and to our good, we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes a hymn writer comes up with a phrase, or maybe only a couple of words, and it simply hits the nail on the head. Miss Crosby, I put it to you today, certainly did that with her hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. In only the second verse of that poem, she uses two words that I would describe as completely classic. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care. Can anyone describe care, what it does to us as well, physically, mentally, spiritually also? Can anyone describe it any better than what Miss Crosby has done? Corroding. Corroding care. You may have looked inside, say, for example, a car bonnet, and seen there at the leads of the battery, a lot of corrosion in the signs there. Or maybe you've taken up something and you haven't seen it for a long time. You've rescued it from some dark and damp area in the house, and that metal is encrusted with rust. Abrasive. Eroding. Biting. Rusting. Corroding. Care. Never have men and women and young people as well been so weighed down and afflicted by corroding care as now. Look at the political realm. We have politicians, and they are naturally and rightly worried, witnessing the panic in government as a result of Brexit and the protocol and COVID and many other things. Businessmen are worried as well. Parents are worried, and even children who have been pushed up like banty hands and forced to bear burdens that are far too weighty for them to carry and consider things that are way beyond their appropriate age group. And so this progressive society, so-called, in which we live is pushing them forward, but those young people are worried. One evidence of that is the spiraling suicide rate among young people. Another is the number of young people on antidepressants. A number, the huge, and I'm talking about thousands of percentage points of increase in girls who are looking treatment in order to change sex over the last 10 years in our United Kingdom. And those who don't go to the terrible length of suicide, then we find them looking for escape out of this whole system of care, away from this corrosion that is happening to them, and they're looking to alcohol, looking to drugs, looking to the pursuit of business, or even that of pleasure. The question naturally arises, is there a cure for care? Now, the child of God, familiar with his Bible, he's going to answer yes. He will say there is a cure for this care. And he could open up the Word of God, turn to various passages to demonstrate that. And I would imagine one of the very first will be the one we have turned to today, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I don't want to send out the wrong signals here. Christians are not immune. This isn't just a world problem. Christians within the world are not immune from this wasting disease of care. In fact, they are very prone to it. The corrosive that is care. A parcel was sent from Norway over to England. It had, and because of translation and whatnot, had a rather strange label on the parcel. It had this wording, glass with anxiety. Obviously, handle with care or something like that is what they were aiming for. And with that limited knowledge of their English there, the word anxiety is actually a direct equivalent for care. And you know what? And many, many of God's people in this day and generation, we could take that sticker and put it over their foreheads, Christians with anxiety. But did I mention? Did I say there could be a cure? And we're going to look at that today. For our care to be cured, first of all, there must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. There must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. We must, in other words, be ready to submit ourselves unto the Lord. And you'll find that right away in 1 Peter 5 and the verse 6 and also in the verse 7. Note the order that's appearing here. It's very important. Humble yourselves, verse 6 advises. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And here we have the first pointer. In dealing with anxiety and handling care in our lives, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now that will not come naturally. Man's great weakness is his basic desire to live independently of God. Did I say his great weakness? It's really his great wickedness. And it was this sinful desire that brought about the fall of mankind way back in history in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Enticed that day by the alluring words of the serpent, Eve, and then consequently Adam, they tried to break loose from the guidelines and restraints of Almighty God. They would cross him, they felt. And when we do that, it'll be to our advantage and it will be to our advancement. That's what they thought. He's given a clear command here. It's pretty plain. We understand it entirely. Don't be touching that one tree. Don't be going near its fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, don't touch that. You can touch any others. Well, that must be something really desirable. And so that they might be as gods themselves, the devil's wording on this, his temptation to them, they would take away this one barrier that Almighty God had put across their path. And when they broke through that, we'll be free agents. We'll be the sole authority on what we should and shouldn't do with our lives. And so they broke through in this desire to live independently of God. You see, we've got the reality of pride here. That was sin. That was the sin of disobedience. And it was a disobedience that was fueled by the pride that was in their own hearts. In an excellent manual entitled In Prospect of Sunday, Reverend G.S. Bowes compiled some of the main effects of the sin of pride. Top of the list, and I'm only going to give you the first thing, the top of the list, that's all today, but he put this, rebellion against God. Opposing his commands, denying his authority, especially rejecting the acknowledgement of divine oversight. the justice of God's claims on our allegiance and the duty of our entire submission. Adam and Eve, charged, found guilty on all of these counts. This is what they did in Eden. They rebelled against God. They opposed His command. They denied His authority. They especially rejected His right to oversee all that they did. And they threw aside God's claim on their allegiance to Him. And they ignored that duty to give submission to Him. Why did they do it? Why? Because they caved in to this filthy sin of pride, the oldest sin in the world, the most obnoxious sin in the world, because it cuts directly through. The chief reason why God breathed His breath into the nostrils of man to live to the glory of God. That's why this sin is so dreadful and so hateful to God. And having sinned, they paid the price. Not only the reality of pride with Adam and Eve, but the results of pride. This Bible makes it plain that pride results in disgrace. Proverbs 11 and 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Results in debasement, going down. Proverbs 29 verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low. There's no elevation in pride. Many people in our society today, traveling under pride banners, ought to rather realize we should feel ashamed of these sins that God has spoken against so plainly in His Word. Their glory is in their shame. Destruction is another result of pride. Proverbs 15:25, Proverbs 16:18, 1 Timothy 3 and 6. The Lord will destroy, we are told, the house of the pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so he goes a little distance upwards in his pride as he's thinking, I'm a great fellow. But he's on the way down. He thinks he's on the way up, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so we have disgrace, and we have debasement, and we have destruction. And those things most certainly followed hot on the heels of Adam and Eve's sin in Eden. In disgrace, they ran to hide themselves from the presence and from the holiness of God. Debased, they were hounded out of Eden, put out of paradise, separated from all its privileges. They didn't have it as good as they had it in Eden at any future point in their lives. Debased. Not only that, just as God said it would happen, their bodies began to waste, contract disease began to decay, and Genesis 5 and 5 puts the final nail in Adam's coffin, and it lowers him down into that ground that had been cursed by his sin with these words, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Down he went. What a fall it was. And the human race, including you and I, have paid a price for this ever since. And you know what? We're not wise enough to learn the lesson. For still men and women pursue their own paths. Still they shut God out. Still they determine within themselves that we are going to live with no connection to the Almighty, no contact with Him, no consultation at all. We will do it our way. A poll conducted by the Barna Group, a broadly Christian research organization, showed that a majority, no surprise in this, a majority of Americans consider themselves to be Christians, but despite all of that, only 5% held to a biblical worldview. And Barna describes and defines what that biblical worldview should look like. It's believing that Moral absolutes exist. There are red lines drawn by God. The source of truth is the Bible. The Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Christ Jesus lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death. Believers have a duty to tell the gospel around. The devil is real, not the mere symbol. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful maker of this universe, and he still rules in his creation today. A biblical worldview. But what does that report underline? Oh, we're all Christians, but only 5% believe in a biblical worldview. It underlines the basic fact that man has no time for, no place for, no interest in, no reference to God in his life. He's just underlining what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 about 2,000 years ago. Man and woman live unto themselves. That's sad and suicidal too. For once a man or woman leaves the paths of pleasantness and peace that are mapped out by the wise hand of a merciful Father and embarks on a collision course against God, 30 loads of anxiety and trouble and despair and disaster lie ahead for them. Disgrace, debasement, destruction. That's what they can expect. And so we must say today, and I include myself in the warning that I give here, as long as we imagine that we can live without the care of God, we are doomed to anxiety with all of its mental and moral consequences. So if I, if you, are going to find a cure for care, we need to begin by placing ourselves submissively into the hands of God. And so we're talking here about the response to pride. We must smite our pride before God. And that's the emphasis here in verse 5 and verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We can read that easily, but it's a tall order. It's not an easy thing to smite pride. It has been said this insidious sin of pride dies hard in the child of God. Nay, it may be questioned if ever we shall be perfectly quit of it. This side the gates of pearl. Augustine, the old Bible teacher, described pride as that which first overcame man and the last thing that man overcomes. It is difficult to deal with, but we have no choice if we're looking for a life of peace and calm. As long as that spirit of pride festers within us, we are literally fighting against God. Our text here says very plainly, God resisteth the pride. And that word resisteth is a powerful one. It means that God is actually girding himself and setting himself in battle array and coming against us in the middle of our pride. And for a time it seems, you know what, the sinner is getting away with his sinfulness of heart, rejection, rebellion against God. He's getting away for a time, but you can be 100% certain that he will be overthrown, and that overthrown will be final. What do we need to do? Smite our pride before God. Before God smites us for our pride. Smite our pride. Not only smite our pride, but sense our position under God. And so the word is used here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How can you possibly humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? We get to the cross. That's how we do it. That's the place where we do it. That's the only area the child of God can occupy, where the Lord will exalt him at the foot of the Savior's cross. It was at the cross where the only one who ever had a right to exalt himself chose rather to humble himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that humiliation, Philippians 2, the verse 8 to 11 teaches us this. Because of that humiliation, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's our position. His is one of exaltation. Ours is one of humbling. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is my controller, to the glory of God the Father. And at the cross, we see the template. We have the example for us all. Humility at the cross before exaltation to the crown. And our language must always be, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It was said to the great missionary and the founder of the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, on one occasion, "You must be sometimes tempted, Mr. Taylor, to be proud because of the wonderful way that God has used you." "I doubt," that person added, "I doubt if any man living has had greater honour than you." Taylor replied, "On the contrary, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough, weak enough for him to use, and that he found me." It's only ever a man or woman who are willing to be humble that God can use in this amazing fashion. Little wonder Martin Luther, when he was asked, "What's the principal thing in religion?" Luther responded, "Humility." When he was asked, "Well, what's the next most important thing in religion?" he gave the same answer. And when he was further prompted, "And what is the third excellency?" Luther used the same word to reply, "Humility." If our care is ever going to be cured, there must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. And then secondly, for our care to be cured, there must be a rolling of our sorrows upon God. A rolling of our sorrows upon God. And look what it says in 1 Peter 5 and 7. "Casting all your care upon him." Casting all your care upon him. I'm going to put up a strange title in the context of what I will now say. The ruin of it. The ruin of it. When famous Bible teacher Reverend F.B. Meyer came to this text, he said, 1 Peter 5 and 7, "Every word of this precious verse is golden." These words do form a golden gem. We're not saying this is bronze. We're not saying it's silver. It's right up there. It's gold. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." But there is one word in that. And if you were to take it out, isolate it from the text, allow it to stand on its own in front of you, that one word jars. In fact, it would shatter the golden chain. And it's that little word, care. Casting all your care. Care upon him. It means anxiety or worry. As it appears in the original Greek New Testament, it carries the thought of tearing or dividing the heart. So we've got ruin in the middle of it here. Worry has been described as that little fox terrier. Apologies to all who love the animals. But a little fox terrier pulling a rag doll to pieces. And if you've seen what I've just mentioned, then you have the picture very vividly in your mind. Our word worry comes from an Anglo-Saxon term that means harm. That's a variation in turn on the word wolf. Worry is something harmful. It bites, it rends, it shakes, it tears, just like a wolf, mangling a sheep. And if you know worry in your life, and if you're burdened with care, you're going to say, well, I can identify with that because that's what it's doing to me. It's eating me up. It's corrosive. It's such a destructive thing, mangling your mind and your heart. It forms a habit of only expecting bad results, evil things. Forms a habit of crossing bridges before we even come near them. Forms a habit within us of entertaining dark and crippling fears about the future, and it installs an attitude of mind that broods morosely over past mistakes and failures, and imagines the only thing for us is to keep on going down the same track and committing those same failures, rather than throw itself on the care and the love and the compassion of God. It distracts the soul, diverts the soul, divides the soul, dismembers the soul. There is ruin in it. Not only that, let's think of the release of it. There is a solution. And Peter assures us that if we bow low at the foot of the cross, we can hand over to God all those things that concern the tear that plague us. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He's pointing to the tossing of it. This word casting is a word of action, a word of energy. It's not just merely laying our worries out in a considered line in front of the Lord, but of actually uprooting every single one of them into His lap. Have we not often prayed and then gone away and thought, you know what I did there? It's not even worthy of the description prayer. Because you know why? That was just me voicing my misery before God in a kind of a hopeless way. Asking God to help me, not daring to believe that He would or could. No assurance. No confidence. No firm, unwavering calm within. No surprise then. There is no tranquility as a result, but a continuation of trouble without. And some poor souls seem to spend a good portion of their lives like this. Life on earth for them is one long, weary monotone of anxiety. Constant struggling against the wind and the waves, instead of treading over the crest of those billows, fixing the eye on Jesus and casting the burden and the problem and the grief on Him. Casting all your care upon Him. W.M. Statham has said rather significantly, care is not a burden that will fall off by chance or unloose itself without effort of our own. No, the active hand of faith must lay it on the shoulders of the strong Son of God. Tell me, is that what you're prepared to do today? Take that burden that has been afflicting you and by the active hand of faith lay it on the shoulders of the strong Son of God. That's good counsel. surely, rather than our narrow, weak shoulders trying to carry the weight, put it on to the strong, broad shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, treat our cares in the way you've treated our corruptions. Help us to do that, hand them over to Jesus, one by one, just as they occur. Rule them upon him. Make them his by an act of faith. Look to him and cry, Lord, this and this and this and this. I can't bear it. I can't shoulder it. Thou hast taken my sins. Take my sorrows too. I lay them in thee. I will trust and not be afraid. George Herbert says very quaintly in a sonnet, put care into Christ's bag. Or Walford put it like this, and since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Think of the totality of it. 1 Peter 5 and 7 underlines this very point. Casting all your care upon him. Not just some of it, and keeping some of it. You know, that's in reserve. We can deal with that. We can cover that particular issue. That'll be okay. Casting all your care upon him. I wonder why that is. Well, if you're trying to sleep at night, and you're in a housing estate, it only takes one yelping dog to go mad and bark and bark and bark. And if you're a light sleeper, you haven't a chance. It only takes, you're down at the beach. Some people are already there, others are going. Can't get quickly enough. One speck of dust or sand, one grain of that in the eye to stop it gazing on the most splendid of scenery. And in the same way, it only takes one care. One unshared, one unsupported burden to break our peace, hide the face of God, bring something like the misery of the mortuary and the stillness of the grave into our souls. And that's why Peter is saying, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, casting all your care upon him. The totality of it. The tragedy of it. Let's recall this. Just bringing it all into perspective here. Carting around care, as we do, is most dishonoring to the Lord himself. It's a bad reflection on his promises and a slight on his power. If children turn up half-starved, dirty, continually miserable, we make a snap judgment on the kind of parents they have. We conclude that even if it is possible that their parents are wealthy, then they've got to be cruel and harsh, unfeeling, uncaring. But even if the parents aren't loaded with money, we think there's bound to be a way. You know, if only they could stop throwing their money away in the betting shop. Or in cigarettes, or in drugs, or in drink. The children would be better off. We make judgments. Could be right, could be wrong. But our hearts don't warm to parents if we find out they are deliberately dragging their children down to this condition by their neglect and their self-interest. Now, transfer that into the spiritual realm. What's the world meant to think of our God when it sees those who, I'm his child, professing to belong to him, stomping about with frowns on their faces and nothing but negative words coming out of their mouths? Are they not more likely to be repelled than attracted Either they will conclude there is no God, or he's powerless to help, or he doesn't really love, or he couldn't care less about the needs of his children. Now that dishonors the Lord, does it not? As one has commented, we are either libels or Bibles. Either harbor lights or warning signals. Either attractions or detractors, and which we shall be depends very much on what we do with care. The range of it. All our cares about life. And in Matthew 6, verse 24 through 34, our Lord Jesus shows that he knows exactly those little things that concern us. Big things too, food, clothes, the future. But he's saying, lay them in my lap. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Cares about living, cares about dying. Albert Krupp, Prussian manufacturer of ammunition, had such a dread of death, it's claimed that he never forgave anyone who dared mention death in his presence. All of his employees in those factories were strictly forbidden. You'll be sacked if you transgress. Forbidden to speak of death when he was around. One of his wife's relatives who were visiting them at home died suddenly, and Krupp fled out of the house in sheer terror. And later, when his wife remonstrated with him about what he had done, he left her and never lived with her again. As he sensed, as we all eventually do, age taking its toll upon his body, went to his doctor, offered him substantial money, reported to be about $1 million, if he would prolong his life for 10 years. And of course, the doctor couldn't guarantee life, and Krupp died. When this inevitable appointment with death that we all have to make forces its way into our minds, we worry. And of course, the unconverted man, the unconverted woman has every occasion to worry. They are right to worry about death, because sin and judgment and the eternal destiny of their souls is coming for a full payment. But the child of God should not be petrified at the thought of leaving the scene of sin and the scene of shame, and going into the blessed presence of his Lord and Savior, as Paul said, Philippians 1 and 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. One of the old martyrs had a rather, and in the context of what we're saying today, a very strange name. He was called John Careless. When he was in prison just before the time of his martyrdom, he wrote this to a friend. Now my soul has taken a sweet nap on Christ's lap. I have cast my care upon the Lord and will be careless according to my name. He had learned the truth of 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And he was happy to practice what he had learned. May we do the same. Thy name is on his heart of everlasting love, and all thy griefs he bears apart and pleads for thee above. Then roll thy cares on him, plead his sufficient grace, since all who live in his esteem shall dwell before his face. If our care is to be cured, there must be a renunciation of ourselves before God. There must be a rolling of our sorrows upon God. And finally, there must be a reliance for our security on God. There must be a reliance for our security on God. Casting all your care upon him. What does it go on to say? For he careth for you. There's good reason to cast all of our care upon Him. Here is the reason. He careth for you. He's not going to say, what are you coming to me with? Burdens, take them with you. Cart them off somewhere else. No, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And the type of care God provides for us is more than hinted at in His instructions that we find in this very chapter and in the verses that immediately surround our text. We get at least a glimpse of that. The word careth that Peter is using here, he careth for you, is used elsewhere in the Bible. For example, John 10, verse 13, it describes the activity of a faithful shepherd. It means to make something the object of care, especially the care of forethought and interest, rather than the care of anxiety. This is a valiant security. That's what we're looking at here. Verse 7, verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Then the next words, be sober. And the word sober means to be controlled. In other words, we are persuaded here that God cares for us. So I'm not going to pieces in a crisis here. Rather, I will be found mastering situations instead of being mastered by them. Because I'm a man and a woman under control. Under the control of God. Because, oh, trouble has come, but He cares for me. It's a valiant security. It's a vigilant security. In verse 7 and 8 again, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. During the Battle of Britain 1940, when the German Luftwaffe was filling the skies over the English Channel, and Hitler, he's determined, I'm going to get into that country and invade them. Two bands of radar were in operation. Just off the coast of Britain, detecting the enemy planes coming in. One had 1,500 feet of cover, and that was high-level radar. The other, 500 feet of low-level radar. God's care for you and for me has been described as a kind of spiritual radar that makes us aware of the attacks of Satan. You don't need me to press home to your heart the truth of how vital this early warning system is. How many times have we got caught out when we are relying on our own strength and our own protection? We need a siren that signals the enemy is coming. As soon as he lifts his head above the horizon with evil designs on our soul, we need to be on our guard. God's care for us enables us to do this. Without it, we are helpless victims to the chief adversary of our souls, easy meat for the devil. So it's a valiant security, a vigilant security. It is also a victorious security. And so we're encouraged here in 1 Peter 5, 7-9, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith. And surely the key is right here. How do I resist Him? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And then drawing from the power of the God who cares for us, who has made provision for us at every point and turn, we can resist the devil at every point of attack and know the victory. Martin Luther was asked, how do you deal with the devil? He said, when he comes knocking at the door of my heart and he asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here. The devil, Luther says, seeing the deal prints in his hands, takes flight immediately. We've come full circle. We're back where we began. With the lines of Miss Crosby, Jesus, my heart's dear refuge. Jesus has died for me, firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience. Wait till the night is o'er, because it is going to be over some of these days. Wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore, saith, in the arms of Jesus, saith on his gentle breast, thereby his love o'ershadowed. Sweetly my soul shall rest. May our cares corrode themselves and not have a corroding impact upon us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.